All right, well, good morning, and students, thank you very, very, very much for leading us in worship this morning. We're going to be continuing through our study through the Gospel of John, and if you've been with us for any length of time or you've read through the Gospel of John, you'll know that the whole book is just John laying out evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the King, that He is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so John has just been listing out evidence after evidence after evidence that this is who this man is. And so the book's got seven I am statements where Jesus says, I am this, I am that, I am the bread of life, I am the true vine, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Seven major I am statements connecting with Exodus 3 where God says, tell them that I am sent you. There's seven major signs. He turns the water to wine. He heals the invalid. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And so John is just laying out this eyewitness account of all this evidence that Jesus is God. All right. So his claims, his miracles, and his fulfillment of prophecy. And so as we come to chapter 12 today, we're kind of at the point in the book where the Gospel of John starting to move from a macro level to a micro level. And what I'm talking about is basically chapters 1 through 11 cover the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And then chapters 13 through 21 zoom in on just the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And chapter 12 then is the hinge between those two. It's the hinge that kind of connects those two. And what's happening in chapter 12 is Jesus is entering Jerusalem for the last time. Okay, it's Passover. It's crowded. There's over 2 million extra people in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. 250,000 lambs are about to be sacrificed. It's full, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the last time, and he's coming now to die. 6 days away from his death. And so Jesus comes riding into town to be not one of the 250,000 sacrificial lambs, but to be the Lamb of God who delivers us from sin. And so in chapter 12 then, today we'll be starting in verse 12, all right? And Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and all the previous times he's come, it's been kind of a quiet entrance, but not today, all right? Not this day, because this is the triumphal entry, okay? This is the triumphal entry. This is Palm Sunday, so Hosanna, Hosanna. People got their palm branches out. They're shaking them. They're going crazy. They're laying down their cloaks in front of him. They're excited. This is the triumphal entry. But all week I just kind of paused and asked myself, well, why is it, like, what's the big deal about the triumphal entry? What is the big deal about this? Why is this one of the few events in Jesus' life that's actually recorded in all four of the Gospels? What is such a big, you know, what's the big deal about the triumphal entry? What did John want us to get? What did he want to communicate about God when he wrote this for us? And the big deal, all right, the reason that this is such a big deal is because in his actions, okay, in the way he enters Jerusalem, all right, and in his fulfillment of prophecy that we're going to take a look like, all right, as he enters Jerusalem, it's Jesus again saying, I'm the one. I am the King. I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the King of Israel. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. And I am here. And so this morning, the way we're going to kind of walk through this is just two major points. Number one, the entrance of the King. We're going to talk about the entrance of the King and how when he rolls into Jerusalem, what that looks like and what that teaches us about him. And then we're going to talk about the proofs of the King. And we'll take a look at the prophecies that connect with this entrance into Jerusalem and what that teaches us about him. And so if you have your Bibles open to John 12, we'll pick it up in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast. All right, about 2 million people probably. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, that is, when he ascended, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, as we try to take a look at the triumphal entry and maybe some things that are not evident to us, like just as we have to dig a little bit and search the Old Testament and look at those things, Father, I pray that you would stir our affections for King Jesus, that you would show us his glory, that you would remind us of his Messiahship and of his goodness towards us and that what he came to do, and that he is he's not just a king of the past. He is the reigning King of Kings today. And at the end of this, when we walk out of here, we would be proclaiming, "Hail to the King." And so, God, grace us with your presence as we study your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, and so number one, first thing we're going to take a look at is the entrance of the King. All right, the entrance of the King. And the first thing I really want us to get, really understand, is that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, this isn't something that's just happening to Jesus, okay? He's not passive in this. He's not a passive agent, all right? It's not something that's happening to him. It's something that he has planned. It is something that he has premeditated. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is God's forever King. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and he's coming into Jerusalem now to die for you and me and for all these people, okay? So this is a purposed thing, and so the first thing I really want us to see is that he's in control. He's in control of what's going on here. Flip over to Luke 19. Luke 19. This is a parallel account of what's going on. All right, this is Dr. Luke's account of the triumphal entry. And there's some details that he includes here that I think are important for us to take a look at. And so Luke 19, verse 28. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you.'" Now, get the picture, okay? They have not been there. It's in front of them, okay? They haven't been in this village. And so Jesus is saying, "Go to the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told him." And so Jesus is in control. All right. And Jesus' control extends even to the point where he's like, "Look, this is how I'm going to go into Jerusalem. You're going to go into this village that you've never been to before. Go in there and you're going to find this colt. All right, and when you find this colt that's tied up, the guy's going to come out and ask you, 'Why are you untying it?' And I want you to tell him, 'Because the master has need of it.'" And then that happens. That exact thing happens. And so Jesus is not a passive bystander in his entrance into Jerusalem, where people just start, "Hey, let's hail this guy. Let's get out some palm branches. Let's start shaking." He is active. He is taking steps, specific steps, so that in entrance to Jerusalem, it is exactly what he wants it to be, to show us his power, to show us his rightful kingship, and to show us his control. It is time for him to go to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. And so Jesus is showing that he is in control even as he approaches the cross. And so, "Go get my donkey. This is how I'm going in." So that's number one. right? He's in control. That's the first thing I want to see out of that. Second thing I want to see out of this entrance is how they hail him. Okay, they hail him as king. They hail him as a conquering king. You look at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so there's just so much double meaning here because they're hailing him as a conquering king. Okay, they're hailing him as a conquering king, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the..." And they are exactly right. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. That's the whole point that this entire 12 through 19 is trying to highlight for us. But he's not coming as the king in the way that they are praising him for. Not in the sense that they want or expect. Because they are hailing him as a political, military, conquering king. And so they break out the palm branches, all right, which is a national symbol of victory and conquest going back to the Maccabean period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the intertestamental period where the Seleucids were in control and Judas Maccabeus and Simon Maccabeus go and get their brothers, "Regulators, mount up," and they run out and run roughshod over the Seleucids and drive them out. And so they break out palm branches and they're celebrating that when the Maccabeans do that. They're celebrating that, "Hosanna," you know. Palm branches, it's a sign of victory, it's a sign of conquest, and so here comes Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one to deliver us from the Romans. Jesus is going to be the one to give us our land back. Jesus is, oh, here comes our Savior. Victory is coming, conquest is coming, Hosanna. And Hosanna comes from Psalm 118 that John read a minute ago, and it literally means, it's just a transliteration of Hebrew, and it means save us. All right? And over time, it kind of came to be used in the sense of salvation has come. And so they're saying, "Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, salvation has come to us." But they are talking in a political sense. That's how they're seeing this. Now, what I want us to notice, though, is that Jesus, look, he never denies his rightful kingship over Israel. He never denies it. I mean, again, he's in control. He's coming in on purpose. He knows what he's doing. And there's been several times we've already seen in the Gospel of John where the people would have taken him and made him king, but he hid himself. Now he's letting it happen. All right? He knows what he's doing. He's in control of the situation. When he came into Jerusalem, he rode into Jerusalem on purpose, deliberately presenting himself as the long-awaited Messiah. And here's the deal. The people, all right, they both get it and miss it at the same time. Okay, they get it and miss it at the same time. They get that he is the king. They get that he is the Messiah, but they are not hailing him as a spiritual Messiah. They're hailing him as a political savior, a political deliverer, a political conqueror, a political savior. And in today's world, I think a lot of times, the evangelical church, we fall into this same idolatry of a frenzied crowd looking for a political savior who can get us out of our political hell and get us into our political heaven. All right? So we have this idea. We're looking for this political savior, all right? And this person who will come and rescue us politically. And a lot of times I see Christians far more passionate about this political side of things than they are about Christ. Just frenzied. Frenzied about politics. And Jesus, well, if Jesus can help me accomplish this, then that's good. If he gets more, that's a byproduct, but man, I need this Savior to get me out of this political hell and get me into my political heaven. But listen, our hope does not rest in that. As the church, our hope does not rest in that. And Jesus, listen to me, is on the throne whether my candidate gets elected or does not get elected. And he's in control whether my candidate gets elected or does not get elected. elected. Now, I believe strongly that you need to be involved in the political process and vote. All right, because of the command to love your neighbor as yourself, I almost think it's a sin if you don't vote. So you need to be involved, and if you can vote, all right? If you're under 18, you're not sinning, all right? Don't worry about it. But if you can vote and you don't, then don't complain. Don't complain. You have no right to complain, all right? But our voting and our politics in general, okay, need to be gospel-centered. Like, all of life is gospel-centered. We bring the gospel to bear on everything. And so our politics need to be gospel-centered, both in our values, all right? What we're for and what we're against, that's biblically driven. It shouldn't be what we want, but what does the Bible say? And, listen, in our actions. And I think this second one is where the evangelical church overall needs some major work. Why are we always angry? Why are we known more for what we're against than what we're for? Why is everybody the enemy? And even if they are a legit enemy, do Jesus' words in Matthew 5 not apply anymore? Jesus, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so co-opting 1 Corinthians 13 a little bit, in your political views, okay, in my political views, if I am not loving towards those who I oppose or who I differ with, I'm just a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. And in actuality, further than that, I'm harming the cause of Christ in the world. Because how does a lack of grace and love towards those who I oppose model the gospel? Jesus came to save us who hated him, spat on him, mocked him. We would have yelled, crucify, crucify, crucify. And every time we sin, that's basically what we're doing. We were his enemies. Jesus came and died for us. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body over to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Jesus is our hope, not politics. And so let's rep Jesus well, even in our politics. Okay? Values and actions. All right? We'll rabbit trail. John 12. Let's get back at it. So Jesus is coming to town. All right? They're shouting Hosanna, which, again, transliteration, save us, or salvation has come. All right, they're shouting that, and it's straight out of Psalm 118, and so they're shouting, you know, salvation has come, save us, salvation has come, and in a double meaning sort of way, they are right. Jesus has come to save them, but not in the way they think, but in the way they need. And so he's come to the rescue, just as God had promised all throughout the Scriptures. And that brings us to the second point we're going to talk about today. The proof of the king. The proof of the king. Because like I said, God has promised all throughout the Hebrew Bible that this rescuer is coming. Okay, because the Bible in a nutshell is God creates a good world. It's awesome. It's great. It's glorious. Man rejects God. They commit high treason against him. Sin enters the world, fractures that universe, fractures that relationship, and everything goes dark and everything goes bad at that moment. Okay, that's Genesis 3. And then God looks at this world and says, I'm going to fix this. I mean, everybody knows something's wrong. You watch the news and you're like, there's something wrong with this world. Something has gone horribly wrong. What it is sin. And Jesus has come to fix it. And so the whole rest of the Bible after the fall in Genesis 3 is how God is working in the world to reconcile all things to himself, ultimately leading up to Jesus who came and bled out on that cross for my sins, for your sins, in my place, in your place, so that we might be reconciled to God. And so the whole Bible, all right, all throughout the Old Testament, you have these promises of what God is going to do. And you have all these prophecies of who Jesus will be and what Jesus will do. And so when he's coming in, entering Jerusalem, again, it's not an accident. He's coming in a specific way to fulfill a specific purpose, right? Coming to die. And as he enters, he is deliberately presenting himself to Israel for the final time as Messiah. And as he is doing that, he is fulfilling prophecy. He is giving us proof that he is who he says he is. He's in control, showing us who he is. People shouting, Hosanna, all right? Hosanna, save us, save us. Hosanna, salvation has come to us. Psalm 118. And then just a few days later, they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, which also connects with Psalm 118, where it reads, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so he comes in riding this donkey. It's a symbol of peace. All right, he was a royal beast. He doesn't come in on a military horse. He doesn't come in on a war horse. All right, he comes in on a peace train. He comes in on a donkey. But by coming in on the donkey, he's also purposefully fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy. Look at verse 14 again. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And so he's fulfilling prophecy. And this is just one of over 300 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfills. Okay? Over 300 specific prophecies that Jesus fulfills. And so what other explanation besides God can you give to account for all these specific fulfillments of prophecy? Right? None. And so he fulfills prophecy. This is the most conclusive proof that the Word of God is the Word of God. Because before things happen, the Bible says this is going to happen, and then it happens. The most conclusive proof of the claim of Christ to be who he said he was and what he said he was. And so you've got Zechariah 9:9. He's riding in on a donkey, fulfilling 500 years previous. All right? And we don't have time to go through all 300. But I do want to just walk through a few for a minute. And I basically just want to go through Jesus' chronological life, the major events, major markers, and just show you some Old Testament prophecies that connect with those and show you how Jesus fulfills all of them. All right? So here we go. We're going to go in order of his life. So we'll start with his birth. All right, so 4000 BC, Genesis 3, Moses says that the Messiah will be born of a woman. It happens. 2000 BC, Genesis 12 and 17, 12 and chapter 17, the Messiah will come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and it happens. 700 BC, we've got Isaiah 7. Isaiah prophesies that Jesus' mom will be a virgin when she gives birth. 700 BC, all right, so he's born now. Micah 5 tells us 700 years BC tells us he's going to be born in Bethlehem. 700 BC, Isaiah prophesies in chapter 53 that Jesus will be sinless, and we see Jesus tempted in every way, yet without sin. 700 B.C., Hosea 11, Jesus will come up out of Egypt. What happens? They got to flee to Egypt after he's born, and he comes up out of Egypt. 400 B.C., Malachi prophesies that the Messiah will enter the temple, which he does on multiple times, and this is important because the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. So if they're, where's the Messiah? He's got to have come before then. 700 B.C., again, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah 40 prophesies that this promise of a forerunner to the Messiah, who's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. All right, and this is fulfilled by Jesus' camel-wearing, locust-eating cousin, John the Baptist. 700 B.C., Isaiah 35 prophesies that the Messiah will perform many miracles. We just talked about seven signs. 1000 B.C., Psalm 41, David prophesies that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. 500 B.C., Zechariah prophesies, chapter 11, that Jesus' betrayer would be paid 30 pieces of silver. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah 50, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be beaten, his beard plucked out, he would be mocked and spit upon. 1000 B.C., Psalm 22, David prophesies that lots would be cast for Jesus' clothing. 700 B.C., Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be hated and rejected, yet like a lamb before the slaughter, he would be silent. 1000 B.C., Psalm 22, all right, we're getting to the cross now. David prophesies that Jesus would be crucified, and this is before crucifixion is even invented. 700 B.C., Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be killed with sinners. 1400 B.C., Exodus 12, Moses prophesies that none of Jesus' bones should be broken in the Passover lamb. 1000 B.C., Psalm 34, David prophesies specifically the same. 1000 B.C., Psalm 22 again, David prophesies that Jesus would be forsaken by God. He cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? 700 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would die. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be buried in a tomb given him by a rich man. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would rise from the dead. 1,000 years before Christ, Psalm 68, David prophesies that Jesus would ascend into heaven. 1,000 B.C., David prophesies that Jesus would sit at the right hand of God. What other explanation can you give besides God on the fulfillment? This is just 20 of over 300 prophecies that are fulfilled, given by multiplicity of authors over a multitude of years, that staggers the mind. Specific details about the person and work of Jesus. He is the King. And he gave proofs that he was and that he is. He entered Jerusalem as a king, praised. He died on the cross as a king, mocked. And he rose again 3 days later, and then 40 days later, ascended into heaven where he sits now as the King of Kings. And so, Hosanna, salvation has come. And so all hail the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And we can see how it testifies to its truth. 300 specific things. But Father, more than that, we thank you for the truth that it points to. The hope that there is in you for a sinner like me. And Father, how there is hope for all, for anyone who would believe that you are who you say you are. And so, Father, we just pray for those who are struggling with unbelief. Those who need to repent of looking for a political savior. Those who need to repent of not being involved in any type of process. those who need to repent of sin, which is all of us. And so, Father, as we sing of your glorious love for us, will we be reminded of you riding in to Jerusalem as the King that you are, and that you rode in knowing that you would be rejected, spat upon, beaten, and crucified for our sins. Indeed, how you love us. You're good. We praise you. Amen.